I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Sermon this morning is going to be based on Hebrews 2:16, where it says that he did not come for angels, but he came that he might give aid to the sons of Abraham. This, of course, takes place. This text falls in the context of the book of Hebrews, a book that emphasizes the benefits of the new covenant over the previous covenant. I'm going to read a few passages from Hebrews, and as we read, I'd like you to pay a special attention to the way the author to the Hebrews compares Christ with angels. We'll start at Hebrews 1. We'll read first 14 verses of Hebrews 1. You can find it on page 1372 of your pew Bible. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We'll skip a few verses and pick it up at chapter 2, verse 5. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the work of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I, and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And then finally, we turn ahead a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 8. In the intervening chapters, the writer to the Hebrews has been describing Christ as the high priest, focusing on both his work as a high priest and also the focus on the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the perfect sacrifice. And he comes to chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. May God bless both the reading and also the exposition of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've just come through the Christmas season, which is a time of year when perhaps more than any other we pay attention to angels. Angels play a significant part in the Christmas story. The angel Gabriel came to Elizabeth. The angel appearing to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph. We have the host of heavenly angels coming to the shepherds to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus, darkening the dark night of Bethlehem's fields. Indeed, we've just sung many Christmas carols, many of whom make reference to angels. Yet I suspect that our literacy about what the Bible teaches of regarding angels is not that great. Yes, we know they're real, but it's easy to be confused and have mistaken thoughts about angels. And that's not just true in our times. It already was true in New Testament times. We read in the book of Hebrews where the writer to the Hebrews spends considerable time comparing Christ to angels, highlighting the differences. Why? In part because the believers who were the recipients of his letters were somewhat confused, both regarding who Christ was, but also regarding the function of angels. Now, our text comes in the midst of a longer argument that the writer is making about the preeminence of Christ. And so even though angels feature centrally in the text, the very point of the text is that it's not about angels. He did not come for angels, but he came that he might give aid to the son or to the seed of Abraham. Well, let's consider that together this morning. He did not come from angels. We'll see, first of all, that angels have a very special place in the creation and in the way God made the world. However, we'll see secondly that Christ's people have an even better place. And finally, that Christ himself has the preeminent place. Now, we need to understand our text in context. The book of Hebrews is written to believers in the New Testament who've been scattered abroad. They would appear to be very literate in Old Testament theology and the expectations of sacrifices from the text. And the writer to the Hebrews is taking pains to explain to them how the new covenant is different than the old. These New Testament believers were having difficulty understanding what had changed with the coming of Christ. And so the writer reminds them of the superiority of Christ and urges them to Christian discipleship in light of this truth. If you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that at the very beginning of the book, Hebrews 1, you will see that the writer begins with Christ. At various times in the past, God spoke to us through prophets, but in verse 2, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. It's as if He's ringing the bell and saying, listen, Christ has come and things are changing. The Old Testament rituals that you were accustomed to are no longer required. The priest and the function that you have in your head has changed. And as the writer to the Hebrews, and we presume he's writing addressing concerns that were known to them, we're not 100% sure who the writer to the Hebrews are. There's lots of evidence it might be Paul, but there are also some reasons to think it might not be. Whoever it is, it really doesn't matter. It was clear that the audience of this letter had received the gospel, were seeking to follow the gospel, but were confused. Because Christ was being referred to as the high priest. And they were wondering exactly what did that mean? In what way was Christ the high priest the same as the Old Testament high priest? And the rituals that have been described in the books of Moses. And then they also heard references to Christ as the sacrifice. And they couldn't quite wrap their heads around it. Well, which is he? Is Christ the high priest? Or is he the sacrifice? You can understand how for these New Testament believers, this paradigm shift between the old covenant, the covenant that pointed in types and shadows to the coming of Christ, and the new covenant created confusion. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to tell them that with the coming of Christ, they have so much more than they had in the old covenant. And throughout this passage, we see these themes, the old and new covenants, the theme of sacrifice and the theme of high priest weaving their way through the entire book of Hebrews. Now, we don't have the time this morning to walk through each of these themes. But in the middle of all of that, one of the motifs that the writer uses is to compare Christ to angels so as to make a point. And he begins in chapter 1 by listing many of Christ's attributes. Notice that in verse 2. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Christ is God's Son. He's not an angel. He's the Son of God. He repeats that again in verse 5. Verse 2b, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. Christ is going to receive all of everything from God as an inheritance. Angels aren't going to receive that. Christ is the creator of the world, verse 2c, through whom He made all the worlds. The angels didn't create. And then he goes on in terms of Christ being the light and glory, the image of God, the eternal. He highlights characteristics to point out to these believers that don't think of Christ as some super angel that has come. He's not. There's something fundamentally different between Christ and the angels. Now, why does he have to make this point? Well, the New Testament church had a far more robust awareness of angels. Of course, the angels had just appeared to John and or to Zechariah and to Mary and to Joseph. Angels were more a realistic part of their life than we think of them today. Angels are mentioned more than 250 times in the Bible. Now, what exactly are angels? Angels are spiritual creatures that are created for the purpose of worshiping God. Psalm 148 speaks of the calling of the angels to worship God. Angels actively worship God on an ongoing basis. Now, angels don't have a body. They are spirit beings. Although at times in the Bible they take on bodily characteristics. You'll remember, children, that Abraham saw three, what appeared to him, men appearing to him. And he goes for a walk with them and has a conversation. Now, who are they? Well, one is the pre-incarnate Christ. The other two are angels. But they look to Abraham like men. And yet they could come and take on the form of a human body and then disappear and not be anymore. Does that mean they weren't in existence? Yes. The angel continues to exist, but the angel is a spirit. He does not have his own body. Now, angels are personal and moral beings. They are capable of sin. Satan was a fallen angel. Satan and various other angels were created perfectly, but chose to rebel, to sin against God. How do we know that the other angels are perfect? Well, we read in Mark 8:38 that angels are in the presence of the Father in heaven. And we know that in the presence of God, sin cannot stand. If angels are in the presence of God, that means they have to be perfect. There are lots of angels. Various times we're introduced to the host of heaven. When were angels created? Well, it would appear before the world was brought into being. It would appear that they're all created at once. We know that angels don't marry. It would appear that they're not capable of reproduction. We do not read of offspring or sons of angels. Now, within the angelic realm, there is a clear hierarchy. We are told in Daniel 10, Jude 9, and Revelation 7 about Michael, who is the archangel. He seems to be at the top of the organization chart of angels, if you will. The angel Gabriel also seems to be a significant angel. We're not specifically told where he's ranked, but he's the angel who in the Bible seems to get most of the assignments of telling the news, particularly about the coming of the Savior. Now, below the angels who have special assignments, like Michael and Gabriel, there is a rank of angel that we call seraphim. These are the angels we read about in Isaiah 6. They're around the throne. They seem to be serving God around His throne and praising Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." The seraphim seem to be angels that have a special assignment in terms of sort of being the courtiers in the kingdom of God. And then below the seraphim, we have cherubim. Now, cherubim are the angels that were symbolized on the ark. We're told at the Garden of Eden that cherubim were tasked with holding the swords to keeping Adam and Eve after the fall from going back into the Garden of Eden. Throughout the Bible, most frequently when we encounter angels, we encounter cherubim. And based the pictures that you popularly see in coloring books or children's books about angels are based on pictures of cherubim as we can imagine them based on what we're told in the Bible and those descriptions. So yes, the Bible does tell us a fair bit about angels, and yet we don't know how many angels there are. We don't know their exact function. We read the Hebrews 1:14, the notion of guardian angels, the fact that God has special angels assigned to His people. It would seem to be hinted at in Hebrews 1:14, and that's where many find that concept. But really, it is not well developed in the Bible. And when it comes to these things, perhaps the wisdom of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secret things belong to the Lord God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Perhaps we ought to follow that advice and simply accept the fact that angels are there. They are a significant part of God's creation, and their full role and task we don't fully understand. What's the point of this all? Well, the point is that the writers of the Hebrews had a very high view of angels. They understood angels to be ministers of God, and they, in fact, thought that Christ was an angel. They were under the mistaken impression that it would be an angel of God who would come to save them. They didn't fully understand the need for the incarnation. They thought that an angel might be able to come and save them. And if it wasn't an angel who came to save them, then if God was going to save anybody who had sinned, well, surely he would save angels who were higher than humans in their mind. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, you've made a mistake. Neither of those is true. Christ did not come to take on the nature of angels. He didn't come to help or to save angels. No, he came for the sons of Abraham. And so although angels have a very special place in the economy of God's kingdom, Christ's people have an even better place. Because the emphasis on this passage is about Christ coming in order to be our righteousness. And it's telling in chapter 2, just prior to our text in verse 14, what does it say? Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same. Christ came and shares our flesh and blood. He's not an angel. He shares our flesh and blood. That through death, he might destroy him who has the power over death, that is the devil. Christ came not as an angel. Christ came as a human in order that he might defeat Satan, that fallen angel. It is a fallen angel who is the great enemy of God's people, Satan the great dragon. And it is the slaves that Satan has taken that Christ has come to free. And how does he do that? He does that through the sacrifice, through the superiority of the new covenant. Now, we won't develop this point, especially as we move from Hebrews 2 all the way through chapters in 7 and 8. The writer of the Hebrews is going to point to Christ as the better priest. He's going to highlight how many different ways he's more effective than Old Testament priests in providing deliverance. And he's going to emphasize the fact that whereas the Old Testament priests would come to the temple and make a sacrifice, which was a shadow, it had no lasting effect. The next day, the next week, the next year, depending on the sacrifice, they had to do it over and over and over again. Why? Because those sacrifices didn't have power in themselves. But Christ, when he came as the heavenly high priest to make the sacrifice, he sacrificed himself once for all as a sacrifice that would last. It didn't have to be done again. And that's why the Old Testament rituals could be put aside. Well, does that mean that his work as priest was done? No. Christ says he's now even at the right hand of God as an interceding high priest. The work of the high priest has changed. In the Old Testament, it was to put the sacrifices and to pray and to point forward to Christ. But now that Christ has come, he himself is at the right hand of God. And what a comfort it is. We have our own flesh and blood at the right hand of God. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, says the writer in chapter 7, verse 23. He continues as a high priest even today. Oh, what a gospel this is. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter 12, speaks of this amazing truth as one, that the gospel, having been preached to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, is something that the angels desire to look into. Oh, you see, the Hebrew Christians, the writers, the recipients of this letter, had two small thoughts of the salvation. They were expecting a salvation by angels for angels. The writer to the Hebrews says, no, I've got better news for you. Christ didn't come for angels. Oh, angels are special. They're God's creation. Have high thoughts of them by all means. But I've got better news for you. Christ came as a man. He took on human flesh. He's not a person without a body. He's a real human being, flesh and blood, because he came to save flesh and blood like you. Oh, don't we need to be reminded, like the Hebrews of old, of these truths, the specialness of our salvation? A few weeks ago, we reflected in the context of Thanksgiving on the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son when he felt the weight of his sin. He went back, and what did he say? I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to ask to be a servant. And he rehearsed that speech, you remember? And then he comes to the father. And he doesn't get a chance to give the whole speech. He doesn't give the chance to say to his father, make me now as one of your servants. No, the father comes and he makes him a son. And he puts on the coat and he casts the feast because this my son, which was lost, has been found again. Yes, God became man in the incarnation. And why is that? Well, we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 14. Could there be found any other creature to make satisfaction? And the answer to the catechism, you'll remember catechism students, has two parts. One, it says, no, man sinned, therefore man needs to pay the price. God's justice will not allow anyone else except humankind to bear the punishment of sin. But then secondly, it says, he also has to be truly God, because only someone who is truly God can bear the full wrath of God against sin. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the perfect sacrifice, one who delights to be our elder brother, one whose delight it is to fulfill the law that was given for men to obey. Oh, these truths are so familiar. Do we ever have our breath stopped by the awesome, overwhelming condescension of God that he would take interest in us? The human race. You. Me. Why? He says, so the sons of Abraham could be helped. Why is that? Why are humans the ones of all of the creation, of all the things that God could do? Why did he come to save humans? Because he's a relational God, and it was his intent already in creation to have communion and fellowship with us. He doesn't want servants. He wants sons. He wants to commune. He wants to delight. He wants to fellowship. He wants to have a relationship with you. And already in the councils of eternity, the triune God designed a plan in which God's justice, God's mercy could come together, and that lost sinners could be restored into fellowship and communion with him. And how did he do that? Well, he did that by humbling himself even to the death of the cross. And that work of high priest didn't finish with the sacrifice on the cross. No, we read in verses 17 and 18 how he continues to help even today. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like us, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so that he could pay the price to make propitiation for the sins of his people. But that's not all. Verse 18. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. The salvation that's offered to the sons of Abraham is not simply a salvation that the guilt, the bank account of guilt has been paid. No. The salvation that's offered is that even now with the right hand in the throne room of God himself, we have Jesus Christ, the right hand of the God Father, interceding, taking the prayers of his people and saying, oh, do you hear that cry of that person there? Father, remember, yes, they're a sinner. You can see that, but that sin has been paid. Remember, don't punish sin twice. Plus, I know what it is to be in their circumstances. I was hungry. Do you see that family that's suffering? The loss of a loved one and who has a bruised heart. I know that pain. I stood at the side of Lazarus's grave. Yes, even now we have an interceding high priest that whatever your despair, whatever your condition, whatever your hurt, even now he's at the right hand of the throne of Father, and he intercedes for his people. No angel could do that. But he didn't come for angels. And he wasn't an angel. No, he came as the second person of the Trinity, taking on human form. Oh, what a comfort. What a joy it is for God's people to be restored into union and fellowship with him. What is Christ's place in all of this? Well, it's important, even as we remember the humiliation of Christ. We remember the fact that he thought it not robbery to take on human form. Does the writer to the Philippians not say that so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of an angel, no, of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and came obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, did you hear that? Those in heaven, the angels will bow before Jesus, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Oh, for the work that he has done, Christ was deep. He took on human form. That itself was a huge humiliation. But he didn't take on the human form of a king in a palace. No, he took upon the humblest form of humanity. And he suffered the full weight of God's wrath on sin. But Christmas isn't the end of the story. No, not even the cross and the tomb is the end of the story. No, we have ascension. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. We have Pentecost. He sent his Holy Spirit to apply his work to his people. All in anticipation of that great day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will be the object of worship. He'll be the object of worship of the creation and of the galaxies, of all people, of the saved in heaven, but also of the damned in hell. They too will say Jesus Christ is Lord, although they will never experience the glories and the delights of communion with him. He will receive the praise and the worship of the angels, all of the angels, the fallen angels too. Satan too will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will bow, he will bow the knee. He's been defeated. And how does he carry this out? He carries this out as a merciful high priest. His character does not change. And he looks forward to communion and fellowship with his people. Well, as we leave here, what would we do with this? This is just an interesting tidbit out of the book of Hebrews that you have to preach sermons at the time of Christmas, and maybe this is a unique angle that we don't often think about. Let me suggest four applications I would urge you to reflect on. As we read in Hebrews, we skipped the first part, in the interest of time, of chapter 2. Let's come back to that. Remember in chapter 1, he has described Christ in comparison to angels and spoken of the greatness of Christ, even sitting at the right hand. And then he says, therefore, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, it's connecting what has just happened to what is going to follow and saying what the implications of that are. What does this mean? Therefore, we must give earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Because of these things, we are called by the writer to pay attention, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, if God did not ignore the fall of Satan, but came into the world to deal with sin and Satan and its consequences, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As I look at the audience here this morning, most of us are here regularly. We hear the gospel regularly. But it's not an outward thing. It's not, we believe, that 2,000 years ago, a Galilean came and we're not really sure of all the implications. And yeah, Jesus was a good man. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is this, that by nature I am born a sinner and deserving of the wrath of God. That my first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted into sin by a fallen angel, Satan. And because of their sin, I am born in iniquity. And unless a miracle happens, a miracle of grace, I will spend eternity as an alien of God. But that's not the end of history. No, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, we're told in Genesis 3. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and He is victor over sin and over hell and over Satan. And He comes to me and says, if you trust in me, don't try yourself. It's not your prayers. It's not your Bible reading. It's not your church attendance. If you trust in me, the finished righteousness that I have earned on your behalf, and if you in faith believe and follow me, I will not only pay the price, but I will bring you to glory and I will perfect you as if that sin never happened. And you will live eternally with me in the new heaven and the new earth. Do you want to be an angel? Well, if we stop and think about it, we say that might be kind of neat. But you know, that's not the gospel. The gospel is this. He didn't come for angels. He came to give aid to the sons of Abraham. Oh, don't neglect such a salvation. Don't neglect this gospel. If you're a stranger to grace, if you have to say these are only things I understand with my head and hear about, but really in my heart I have no knowledge of this. Oh, go to Him in prayer. Go to Him with your emptiness and say, Lord, I'm so familiar with this, but I don't know what to make of it. It's not a meaningful thing in my life. Work with your Holy Spirit. Make it real to me. Secondly, to those who are struggling, to those who are worried, who think that perhaps your piety is not enough, that your prayers are not enough, who think, you know how hard I work and my religion doesn't seem to go anywhere. I wish I could be like an angel and just be in heaven worshiping God, but I can't. I have gospel for you. Christ Jesus not only came to pay the price of sin, He came to be that heavenly high priest. He had flesh and blood just like you. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows everything that you experienced, sin accepted. And even now He's there, available, reaching out to lost, struggling believers who only can put their trust in Him but see so little evidence in their lives. And He comes and He reaches out with His hands. He sends His Spirit to live in His people. Oh, go to Him, an empathetic high priest. And thirdly, He's not only an empathetic who cares and concerns, but no, He also takes your concerns and He brings them to the Father. Those prayers that you have, which are so inarticulate, which are just groans, He takes them and He wraps them perfectly in the robes of His righteousness And he says, Father, look at this prayer of the struggling believer. And it's my prayer. Look at them as if I were the one praying that prayer. I've earned it, Father. I've paid your price. These are my beloved people. Oh, have mercy on them. Hear their prayers. Oh, what a comfort we have as we go to the throne of grace and prayer that we have even now at the right hand. Not angels, but someone who was a man but remains God. With all the almighty power of the Godhead available to him to hear and answer prayer. And finally, as we think of this, reflect on this fact. He is there to go and prepare a place for us. Because he made us for communion. And even now when we are here and he is there, it's not complete. No, the salvation will be complete when Christ's bride in her entirety, not one will be lost, when Christ's bride in her entirety will come and be in his presence. And they will delight. The three persons of the Godhead will delight in communion and fellowship with God's people, even as they delight in each other. He did not come for angels, but he came that he might get help to the children of Abraham.